And tonight, I figured the last couple of times that we've had lessons, they've been a bit more technical. If you remember, we went through some more technical doctrinal issues. So tonight, I figured we would just kind of zoom back out and talk on a high level about salvation and look at some encouraging points about salvation. And so what we're going to look at is the seven F's of salvation. And we'll go through and look at some of those. And as we look through it, we're also going to look at some of the things from the circumcision epistles, from the Hebrew epistles, that, you know, the revelation that was given to Paul and some of the things then that they learned about what Christ's sacrifice meant for them and their program, and some of those things that we can learn from as well of what Christ's death meant. So the first verse I'd like to look at, or the first group of verses, is 1 John chapter number 3. 1 John chapter number 3. And look at verse number 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. I just wanted to think about that statement for a moment. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. When you think about what God the Father has done for us, He, you know, it's one thing to love somebody and to do a little bit here and there, or to have a token of appreciation for them. But the manner of the love that the Father has bestowed upon us is an infinite love. He gave the best that He had. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew not Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear that we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. So there's this hope there that the Jews had, that when they saw Him, they were going to be like Him, and that they would be pure as He is pure. So this lesson is called the seven F's of salvation. We're going to look at the fact of salvation, the finality of salvation, the faith of salvation, the fruit of salvation, the feeling of salvation, the fullness of salvation, and the future of salvation. And if we're all going to cover all 7 points, we'll probably move pretty quick, right? One of the hardest things for me to do is prepare one 45-minute lesson. You know, it's easy for me to take a subject and study through it and kind of think through things and write out some notes, and maybe it takes me 2 weeks or 3 weeks or 4 weeks, but the hardest thing is to take one thing and dissect it and make it to where it fits into 45 minutes. So we'll try our best to get through it, and if not, no, we'll just have fun with and rejoice in what it is that we have in front of us. So the first issue, the first F that I want to look at is the fact of salvation. The fact of salvation. Turn to Romans chapter number 3. Romans chapter number 3. There are some hard facts in life. There's the fact that all men have sinned. You're included in that. You're one of those all men. And therefore, there's the fact that all men are guilty. All men have sinned. Therefore, all men are guilty. But God has provided a remedy for us. What many, the love, you know, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. You know, that verse we just read from John. He's provided the remedy for us. He loved us. And this is the manner of love that the Father has provided for us in salvation. God has provided deliverance from the power of the penalty of your sin. You know, that's what salvation really is. It's deliverance from the penalty of your sin. And the wonderful thing, this manner of love that He bestows upon us, is it's done freely. It's done freely. It's called salvation. You know, I'd be in a terrible mess if it's something that I would have to earn. Can you imagine our world system if salvation were something that you had to earn and that you had to pay for? And people would be enslaved, living their life, trying to pay off this debt of their sin. But thankfully, that's not the way that God does it. He loves us and he gives it to us freely. So this fact of salvation is that it is a reality. It is true. He is the I Am, and he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Romans chapter 3, look at verse number 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. There's your fact of salvation, that he's justified those who believe upon him. There is a propitiation through faith that is in his blood, the blood that was spilt at Calvary. And the righteousness that you receive is his righteousness. It says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. His righteousness is declared through you because his righteousness is imputed to you. So, this fact of salvation is a present reality. We're justified by grace through the redemption that is in Christ. We are declared righteous, and that is a fact. The fact of salvation is that all the work that needs to be done for the sinner's salvation, Christ did and is doing, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The fact of salvation is that it is indisputably the case. I don't think that those who don't know they are saved because to be saved means you have trusted the gospel. And to trust the gospel means you understand the gospel and what it means to be saved. So therefore, Leon was referencing the Catholics a while earlier. And there's a large number of Catholics who would say, we cannot know that we're saved. Amen. Right? And I would question the salvation. Obviously, they would have to have a testimony of salvation of what it is they believe in to get them saved. But somebody who says that we can't know if we're saved, I severely doubt whether they are saved. Because if you understand what the gospel is, you know that there is a fact of your salvation that's backing it up. You know, the opposite of fact is fake, right? And today we have a lot of fake news. But the gospel is good news. And there's nothing fake in it. It's a fact. It's not fake. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. I told you we would take a look at some of these Hebrew epistles and some of the things that we can draw out of the Hebrews epistles. The second F of salvation is the finality of salvation. And maybe you would say, well, Brandon, if you're going to arrange 7 points of salvation, maybe the last point should be finality. It's finished. It's at the end. And I started out by putting it that way. You know, but I couldn't separate the fact from the finality of it. So I wanted to look at the finality of your salvation. And it's kind of strange that I'm going to Hebrews to look at the finality, isn't it? But I wanted to read a passage there, and we'll look at some others. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared. Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared. He became flesh. Dwelt upon this earth. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what he did, right? Amen. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time with sin unto salvation. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. So we talked, you remember that when I spoke the last time on a Sunday morning, I talked about the image of God. And so here it's talking about, you know, the former things, the law, it's a shadow, but it's not a very image. It says, but not the very image of the things. You know what was the very image? The Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The very image of God Himself, who took upon flesh and suffered and died for you. So the law was not the image, but Christ was the very image. And it says, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. You know, they could have continued to offer those sacrifices year after year, and it would have never, never had the ability to create a finality of the payment for their sin. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. If it was just those blood of bulls and goats, there would be no finality. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. You know, I thought about that verse for a moment. I thought about in the Old Testament where it talks about they're making the offering, and it's a sweet smelling savor unto the Lord. And I thought, well, what does that mean that in burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not? And I thought to myself, you know what that sweet smelling savor was to the Lord? I think it was the faith of those people, was it not? God had told them to do something. You think God really rejoiced in the fact that an animal's flesh was being burnt? Or was it the fact that man was following in faith of what they told him to do? For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Notice how it talks about all of those offerings and the burnt offerings. And then he says, lo, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. So he segues from that whole Old Testament, the whole Old Covenant, that was a shadow of him, and now I'm showing up, and in the low in the volume of the book it is written of me. Verse 8, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. What's that? He taketh away the first. He's talking about what was those offerings that were being made, right? Those were offerings being made under the old covenant. He's taking away the old. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, that new covenant, the blood of Christ. Verse 10, and by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You know, so many of our phrases that we use in our common vernacular we get from the Bible. How many of you have heard somebody say, let's just get this finished once and for all. Let's just get this taken care of once and for all. You want to know what the original once and for all was? Once, one man hung on a tree. He did it once. He was perfect. It only took once. Once and for all. You know, the Calvinists have a problem with that verse, right? They redefine who the all is there, and they like to make it a limited all. But when Christ died, he died so that whoever would have faith in him, they wouldn't perish, but he would offer salvation to the whole world through what he was doing there on the cross. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. How about that for some finality? He came, he did it once, he did it for all, and then he sat down. He went back to be with the Father. There was no insufficiency in what Christ accomplished when you look at verse 10. It says the offering of his body was once and for all. You know, the all there doesn't just refer to those elect of the Calvinist persuasion. So the fact is that Christ has obtained our salvation. There's the finality of it. He's done it. He has obtained it, past tense. And because he has done it, there is no undoing it. It's final. Christ entered heaven by his own blood and thereby obtained eternal redemption, making it final. Look back at chapter 9, verse 12. Look at verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Can you imagine being a Hebrew and reading that verse? What comfort. What a glorious thought that by his blood, he entered into the holy place, having obtained an eternal redemption for us. Imagine reading that as a Jew who was under the old covenant and time after time after time having to come and offer a sacrifice to be a covering for your sin. And now it comes along and Christ offers himself, and the scripture says that this is once and for all, and that he has made the sacrifice and obtained eternal redemption. So Christ suffered once, the just for the unjust, that we might be brought to God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. How's that for a string of circumcision epistle verses? 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse number 18. Just a few pages to the right of Hebrews there. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. There's that once, you know, that once and for all. Has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So by Christ we are brought unto God. That is the mechanism, right? Christ on the cross, what did he say when he was on the cross? It is finished. It's finished. It's done. It doesn't get much more final than finished. Then and there he made peace through the blood of his cross to reconcile sinners unto God. Turn over to John 19. We'll look at it. Turn over to John 19 and get Colossians chapter 1 as you're going back to John. John 19 and Colossians chapter 1. John 19, verse number 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that he might be taken away. It's finished. It's done. He's dead. We're taking the body away for preparation. The sacrifice was complete. So he's taken away. The job is finished. Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians 1, verse number 20. Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, there it is. There's Paul referencing back to what happened in John 19. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. You know how I showed you in Peter there that by his death we're brought unto God? Well, Paul is saying that by his death, by the blood of his cross, he's able to reconcile all things unto himself. So there was a time when you were not reconciled to God. But thanks be to God, through the death of Jesus Christ, you're reconciled unto him. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, Verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. There's that past tense again. Having made peace. Past tense. It's done. It's finished. It's not still being worked on. It's an issue of finality. And look at Ephesians chapter 1, just a few pages to your left. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. How's that for another evidence of a finality to your salvation? So you hear the gospel, you believe the gospel, and then you're sealed. The issue is so final that the seal is actually placed on you. Was that seal made by man and can be undone? That's not a seal made by man. It cannot be undone. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit, and I would like to see someone try to remove that seal. Right? I was thinking to myself, I said, what is a possible analogy that I could use for someone trying to remove that seal? And I was thinking to myself, it'd be like me going out. I'd have a better chance by myself to defeat the German army in World War II than somebody would have of going against the Holy Spirit and removing that seal. I mean, it's impossible. It can't be done. God's the one who placed it there, and man cannot undo it, and God is not going to undo it. He's placed the seal there. He wouldn't place the seal there if he had any plans to remove it. So you can't understand whether your salvation is eternal unless you understand how your salvation is secure and final. You know, those finality and the eternality go hand in hand, does it not? If it's not secure, it's not eternal. So if you're not secure, you're not eternal security. If you don't understand how it's secure, it's not eternal. The third F that I wanted to look at, turn your Bible to, you're already there in Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 2 and get Acts chapter 16. Ephesians 2 and Acts 16. The third F is faith. So when you think about salvation, you're thinking about, okay, the fact of salvation, it is true, it's a reality, the finality of it, it's done once you put your trust in the gospel. But what brings about salvation? Christ is the means. He's accomplished it. But how is it that you obtain this salvation? And it's by faith. The famous verses in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, faith is what is required. For by grace are you saved through faith. Christ is that means of salvation. You don't save yourself by having faith. Christ did the work, and you are putting your faith and you're believing in what God has said to you. You're believing that what Christ's work has done has saved you. So you just have to believe it. Acts chapter 16, I ask you to turn there, verse number 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. There's the faith. 16:31. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. There is a belief that's required. But what type of belief is it? Is it just an acknowledgement of the existence of God? Obviously, that's not sufficient, right? Satan knows that God exists. The devils know, the demons know that God exists. The fallen angels know. There's been many of men, lost men in history, who've went to their grave and have gone to hell knowing that God exists, but not submitting themselves to Him. So this faith, is believing upon that which God has revealed to you. And He's revealed it to you through His Word. What has He revealed to you today to be saved? It is that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for your sins. So, but here's a question I pose to you. Is faith a work? Look at Romans chapter number 4. Is faith a work? There's some people who would like to criticize. And those of us who say you put your trust in the gospel, you put your faith in the gospel and you're saved. And I think it's those of the Calvinistic persuasion who would say, no, 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 God has predestined you unto salvation on an individual basis. It's not about putting your faith in Him, because if you had to put your faith in Him, then that would be a work. And you're not saved by works. You're saved by grace, which is God selecting you. So there is a, you won't encounter it much, but there is the group out there that will try to argue that faith is a work. And so if they tried to argue that, what is your response to them? How do you know that faith is not a work? Look at Romans chapter 4 and verse number 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Did you see the answer there in that verse?
Yes.
Notice the terminology. Look at the terminology. It says, to him that worketh not, but, so here's the opposite of working, to him that worketh not, but believeth. The Bible defines your belief as not being a work. Faith is not a work. You're not saved by works, by putting your faith in the gospel.
Eleven six.
You want to read it?
And if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work.
That's right. It's of grace that it's not of work. Works. So by believing on the justifier, the sinner's faith is counted for righteousness. By believing on the justifier's work, that's Christ's work. He's the one who did the work. Salvation is by works. It's just not your works. It's by Christ's work. So by believing on the justifier's work, the sinner provides no work, just the trust that the justifier's work is sufficient. So there are works involved in salvation, but it's all Christ. It's not about our works. It's about our belief, our trusting in what God has revealed to us. By faith, we please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So, your works definitely do not please God. So, it's about putting your faith in God's revelation to you. The word believe is used many times in the Gospel of John. That word believe, you know, on who Christ is. Who is He? Christ said, believe on Me and have eternal life. He was the justifier for the nation of Israel, and He's our justifier as well. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So Christ's work was and is a perfect redemptive work, wholly acceptable to God. And we can read the how of salvation in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 13. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. There's that faith.
That was 2 Thessalonians, right?
Yeah, did I quote it right? 2
Thessalonians.
I apologize. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 is where you find that verse talking about how the salvation comes through belief in the truth. So there is your faith. The fourth point is the fourth F. If you'll turn to Luke chapter number 13 and John chapter 15. Luke 13 and John 15. The fourth F of salvation is that of fruit. Fruit. And boy, you can get into an interesting discussion on the issues of salvation and fruit, because there's a lot of misunderstanding when it comes to fruit and people, how they will use fruit to say that it's necessary in order to be saved. But there's a parable in the Gospels here in Luke 13 about Christ coming to Israel and searching for fruit. But when he came, did he find any fruit among Israel? No. Look at Luke 13, verse number 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he to the dresser of the vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on the fig tree. How long was Christ's earthly ministry? 3 years. Who's the fig tree? Israel. Christ came for 3 years looking for fruit in Israel, and the fig tree had none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? It's not even worthy to be standing there. I mean, it's not bearing any fruit. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. So there's that dresser, that's God the Father, and he's going to fertilize it. What does he fertilize it with? What was sent? The Holy Spirit. And if it bear fruit well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. You know, that verse right there, or that parable, was instrumental in me understanding how Israel could be cut off. That parable has a very significant dispensational application. When Paul comes over in Romans and he talks about Israel being cut off, can you imagine how somebody, Paul, how can you must be a false teacher, how could Israel be cut off? Well, here Israel was already warned. I've come searching fruit. You have none. You bear no fruit. I'm just going to cut you down now. No, wait, let's dig around it and dung it. Let's provide some fertilizer and see if it bears fruit. If it does, then well, and if not, we'll just cut it down later. And Israel was cut off for unbelief. And in their unbelief, they did not produce fruit. Fruit, I asked you to look at John 15. John 15, verse 8 says, Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. So there was this issue of, here's how my Father is going to be glorified, that you would bear much fruit. So fruit is a good thing. So we've talked about the dispensational nature, and we need to move on for time's sake. So we are not Israel, and fruit is not a requirement for salvation, but we were created to bear fruit. And a Christian should bear fruit as being a fruit-bearing branch. Right? If I'm abiding in Christ, and Christ is life, I should be bearing fruit with Christ working in my life. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter number 2. Verse number 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You know, sometimes when we have to correct those that are false teachers, you know, those who would say that you have to have good works in order to be saved. Oftentimes we spend so much time blowing the trumpet saying, you don't have to have fruit in order to be saved. Fruit doesn't prove that you're saved. And sometimes we can be mischaracterized as saying that fruit is not important. But that's just not the case. You weren't saved to go back into the gutter and live your life. You were created to have good fruit. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. If we have the mind of Christ, and we're letting God's Word work through us, then this fruit, it's not about producing good fruit in our flesh, in and of ourselves, right? Trying to do nice things and, oh, I'm a good person and I'm doing good things. No, that's not the fruit. What's the fruit? The fruit is from letting Christ work through you. It's His fruit. So it's being that vessel, we're His workmanship, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in those good works. Good works, I think, are important. And again, so many times we try to shift to one side to make sure that we point out that salvation is by grace through faith alone. And we get, you know, like a broken record sometimes. No, fruit's not required. Fruit's not required. And it comes to the diminishing of people thinking, ah, you grace believers, you just live however you want. No, we want to get the gospel right first, and then let's work on your fruit. Because if you don't get the gospel right, you'll never get to the fruit part. So there's other places we could go to, but we won't for time. The believer should add faith and virtue, patience, or add to his faith, virtue, patience, self-control, goodness, brotherly kindness, and love, so that he will be fruitful. That's 2 Peter chapter 1. Yeah. And you all know the fruit of the Spirit, right? From Galatians chapter 5. The things that it talks about, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And it says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So I talked about that's that issue. You want to be saved, and then you want to go out and live in the flesh. You ain't going to produce any fruit that way, because the fruit comes from Christ working through your life, and that comes by walking in the Spirit, by understanding His Word, letting that work through you. It's not about you, it's about Him. All right. I just wanted to make one point there before we move on. I wanted to posit that even an unsaved person, I'm throwing this out there for you to, you can disagree with me on this. I would posit that even an unsaved person only knows how to love based on the example from God's Word and that impact on our culture. So you look at cultures that are not based upon the values of God's Word, and people are treated as disposable because the value of an individual created in the image of God is not seen. And so I look and I say, since understanding God's Word, it's helped me to love better. It's helped me to be a better husband. It's helped me to be a better father. And I think, well, you know, there's some unsaved people in our culture who, you know, are good husbands and good fathers. And I look at that and I say, I think that's a product of our culture being a Christian culture founded upon God's principles that's taught people what it means to love. And I've heard stories about other cultures where a man's dying on the side of the street. He just had an accident. And in the Middle East, and some man, instead of helping the man, he writes down a note real quick about the physical things he wants from Allah. And he stuffs it in the guy's shirt pocket because they believe that once he dies, he goes before. And if he has this wish list, maybe he'll get it. I mean, that's just a completely different mindset of the culture, one based upon a biblical value of what love is, and yet another one that's not. So one more point, too, is that we're not saved because we bear fruit. Let's just get that out of the way, right? That's a misconception, and some people will say that, right? Oh, so-and-so, they don't have fruit. They're not saved. You know, you've heard that, right? But every believer should bear fruit because he is saved by trusting and resting in the perfect redemptive work of the Lamb of God. So who beareth away the sin of the world is God Himself. We should have good works because of that. So there is a slight difference here in the words between those who see Christ's redemptive work on the cross as the only work to rest in for salvation and those who don't. So those who only rest upon Christ's work and those who think that mixed law and grace and works and grace and think that you can lose your salvation and that you need to continue in good works or else, you know, you'll sever that relationship with God. There's a slight change in the wording. They would say, we are not saved because we bear fruit, but every believer will bear fruit who is saved. So they're saying that fruit is evidence of the salvation. Without it, a person is not saved. We would say, we're not saved because we bear fruit, but every believer should bear fruit because he is saved. So there's a difference there. A slight difference in wording can make all the difference. We have confidence in the fact that we're saved. That's what we have. All right, the fifth F. Turn to Romans chapter number 15. Romans 15. The fifth F is the feeling of salvation. We don't like to talk about this too much, do we? Because we like to make sure that we get the fact of salvation down. We like to make sure that we get the gospel right and that emotions are not part of salvation. And that's true. But when it comes to salvation, having assurance and having knowledge, there are some feelings that come along with salvation. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Look at those words. In believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So being filled with joy and peace, that's a feeling, right? Joy, peace. You could say that that's a status, having peace. I'm in a state of peace. But it's a feeling, a joy. So how are you filled with joy and peace? It says in believing. So you have the faith, and knowing the fact of it produces joy and peace that comes from knowing that you're saved. You could feel terrible. You could feel defeated. But salvation is independent of your feelings, right? So as a Christian, you could feel defeated. But that doesn't mean you're not saved. So that's why beliefs are not based upon emotions. But belief is built upon the absolute objective truth of what God is. When the believer believes God's word and walks in the ordained good works of Ephesians 2:10, and when he walks worthy of the calling of Ephesians chapter 5, then he will have the feeling of assurance and joy. So that when you have all of that working together, when you understand what salvation is, when you see that it has been accomplished for you, that your faith is put in it and it's not your works, you understand what it means, how you should be walking in the Spirit, then it produces joy and peace in your life. And you have a feeling of contentment, right? That's why those who have no hope, they're in despair. Their life is not based upon that. So we have the feeling of assurance and joy, and that brings us to our sixth point. Oh, I wanted to bring up one verse from Proverbs that I read today that I just liked as it comes to a feeling. You know what it's like when you're hot and you haven't been able to have a drink of water for a long time and you get a nice cold glass of water and just how refreshing that feels. Well, Proverbs chapter 25, verse 25 says, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. The gospel being good news, like cold water for your soul. It's refreshing. It brings joy. The sixth F of salvation is the fullness of salvation. You know, it's not just partial, is it? Salvation brings a fullness. It's the fullness of your soul. It's being fulfilled in the purpose of what it is that God has created for you. So many people trying to fill that hole in their life. And God provides fullness. We often say our cup runneth over because of our fullness. I'm just going to read a few verses to you. You can write them down and check them later, but we're running out of time. Colossians 1:19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in him, Christ, should all fullness dwell." So where is it that you're saved? You're saved, your life becomes hid in Christ, right? And in Christ, all fullness dwells. And guess what you get to partake of? You get to partake of that fullness, the fullness of life that is found in Christ. Ephesians chapter 3:19, "And to know the love of Christ," there's the knowledge, dealing with some of the things that we've already talked about. "To know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God," who he is, what he's done for you. Ephesians 4:13, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So there's that knowledge of Christ, all fullness, and that in Christ should all fullness dwell, and you're coming into the knowledge of the fullness of Christ. And Romans 15:13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." So it's the God of hope that's going to fill you with these things. You're going to be full. "My cup runneth over. I just can't take it. You've blessed me to the rim and then some." Turn to Ephesians chapter number 2. The final F of salvation is the future.
Put that other hail and bones while you were. Thank you, sir.
The future of salvation. Ephesians chapter number 2. Verse number 7. "That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." So in the ages to come, when the body of Christ is called up into heaven, that in the ages to come, he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace towards us. You know, your salvation, there's a future to your salvation. Because what's going to happen at a future point in time? So this is going to happen in heaven. It's going to happen in the ages to come. It's still yet future. This is a forever. This is a never-ending glory that he's going to show. So there's still a future that's still out there, never-ending. The justification is in the past. The sanctification is ongoing. And there is a glorification that will occur when we receive those glorified bodies. There's a future part of the salvation. There's a future blessing that's coming. "Those who have died will be raised, and we which are alive shall be changed and have bodies like Christ's glorified body and appear with him in glory." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." We're going to be changed. These vile, fleshly bodies will be done away with. We'll be given a glorified body like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you remember the verse that we started with, that good verse from the circumcision epistles, 1 John chapter 3. Turn back there with me if you will. 1 John chapter 3. Verse number 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." Pay attention to verse 2 here now. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Israel was looking forward when they would see him as he is. And they knew that they were going to be like him. And we're going to be like him. Our bodies are going to be fashioned like unto him. Colossians chapter 3 and Philippians chapter 3, and we'll end there. Colossians 3 and Philippians 3. Colossians 3, verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, how do you like that for a statement of fact? Who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. There's that glorification. That's something that's in the future, right? And Philippians chapter 3, verse number 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So there is that glorious, never-ending future salvation. A glorified body. It's a, maybe future salvation is probably not the right word to use. How about a future part of our salvation? Is that vile body being changed into like unto Christ's glorious body. So for us, a glorious, never-ending future part to our salvation. And for the unsaved, an eternal conscience perdition from God, a torment in hell. So for the saved, everlasting glory. And for the unsaved, everlasting torment. So the choice is yours. You can have the fullness of God and the fullness of life, or you can have the fullness of yourself, a selfishness. And one leads to destruction, and the other leads to grace beyond belief, comfort. And not, you know, it's not just the fact that there's comfort that you're saved from the wrath to come, but it's the blessings that are bestowed upon you. And when you start to understand those things, it gives you that joy and that peace. The fact of understanding what it is that Christ has done puts you in a position that you could have never gotten to on your own. And it defies logic, it defies the mind that God would do for you what he's done for you. And all you have to do is put that faith in what Christ has done to receive the gift. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we're thankful for the encouragement from your word on what salvation is and what it does and what it brings to us. Lord, help us not just to rest at the point of salvation and go about living our lives to satisfy the lusts of this flesh. Help us to be committed to you, committed to your word, to know it, to let it transform our lives, so that we walk in the Spirit and that we see the fruit of the Spirit within us and in our lives. Lord, ultimately we want other people to be saved and to share in this glorious experience of your salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.